Our text is taken from the first chapter of the book of Ruth this afternoon as we continue with our study. While you are turning there, I want to say a few words about preaching in general. The very fact that a man stands before a group of people, reads a passage from the Bible, and speaks about it for the better part of an hour might seem very strange to people who are not used to going to church. Oftentimes, it proves offensive. It proves offensive in our day and time simply because people are not used to being faced with any kind of authority. Our children are taught in college to question authority. And everything about a modern college education tends to break down any possibility of authority in the home, in the church, in government, and in human society. In other words, in this postmodern era, we have shot ourselves in the foot with our children. And oftentimes, giving them a college education promotes the depraved reality of their nature. But preaching is strange for another reason. That is, there is a great difference between the old covenant and the new. When Israel was in favor with God and obedient to Him, there was no prophetic voice. The people resorted to the priests, and the priests represented the people before God. That was the Old Testament Gruppenverbund Gottesdienste, a very lengthy word which means a group of people bound together by a monolithic religion, community, and physical characteristics. And such was the nation of Israel and Israel's religion. There was no pluralism. Pluralism meant death. Anyone who did not hold to the community religion of Israel was stoned to death. Under the new covenant, however, everything centers on preaching. And it is simply amazing the place that the New Testament gives to the spoken word, to the preached word. Oftentimes, without reference to the Greek New Testament or help from the original language, we might entirely misconstrue some passages of Scripture. But oftentimes, the emphasis is upon the spoken word. The sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the spoken word of God. The word that is used in both of these places refers to utterance. Paul speaks yet again in Romans chapter 10, and how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? Literally, how shall they believe on Him whom they have not heard? In other words, and this is the Reformed statement that came from the Reformation, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That's the high view of preaching, and we fall into this tradition. Thus, when a man stands before the congregation to preach, he has every right to expect, and he deserves, not in himself, but by reason of his calling and position, to receive the utmost respect and attention from his hearers. As I said, in this modern age, to a casual visitor, preaching might seem to be a strange thing. But it is what God has ordained. Having said that, we will read Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion. We have reason to expect and suspect and to believe that at this time Mahlon and Chilion were young teenagers at the oldest. They were boys. They were boys. It would yet be several years before they attained unto a marriageable age. And they were not married until after their father died. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. For the past 5 Lord's days, we have been considering in our afternoon meeting lessons from the life of Ruth. And we are using the book of Ruth and the story told therein as a point of departure in order to make some pertinent observations that are immediately applicable to our own lives. The book of Ruth is in the form of a story. It eventually, out of a very dark background, becomes a love story, wherein a young Moabitish woman, born and living under a double curse, comes into the genealogy of King David and of David's greater son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a story that takes place in a time of lawlessness and civil unrest, of economic depression. It is a time of dark providence, and yet from this and through this, the purpose of God works out unhindered. This is a story of 4 acts. And these 4 acts, each with 3 scenes, is contained and corresponds to the 4 chapters of the book of Ruth. Our first observation that we made, God often seems to stand unseen in the shadows of human history. Not only is this an ongoing truth that has stood from the beginning of time, but you and I can quietly bow our heads and say a quiet amen and acknowledgement that this has been so in our own personal experience. There is hardly a time in fallen humanity, and there is hardly a time in your experience and mine, that the circumstances have not been contrary to our expectation. This is simply par for the course of fallen humanity. I have a note in my study, and I have it here in the back of my Bible. In a world cursed and condemned by the awful reality of sin, It is normal for things to go wrong, and some days for everything to go wrong. Remember that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and when things do go wrong, God has a purpose in it. Dark providences call for great faith. And we are called upon to exercise our faith at every point in our Christian lives. When we do pray, when we do beseech God, when we labor and weep and lose sleep and are in agony over the circumstances of life in a sinful, fallen world, when God does answer our prayer, rarely is that prayer answered in the form and manner that we would expect. There is always a call for great faith. Our second observation concerned trouble in a theocratic kingdom. The theocracy lasted for some 5 centuries. The people were to be governed by judges, men called and gifted by God for the occasion and raised up to deliver Israel and to judge Israel. There was the immediate government of God upon the nation of Israel. Now, 5 centuries is a long time. We have barely achieved, as a constitutional republic, half that time in our country. And we are not going to last for 5 centuries. We're either going to go into a socialism or into some type of dictatorship. In an age of technology, whatever occurs will occur faster than it did in this ancient society. Why did the theocracy fail? Because there was not enough grace in the nation of Israel to preserve it. All government begins with self-government. And if men and women cannot govern themselves, they will not acknowledge the government of God. It's as simple as that. The great natural disaster of this past week, the hurricane that came through New Orleans and devastated that entire area, is a sad commentary on the depravity of mankind. Helicopters bringing medical supplies were shot at by the looters. A completely lawless society. Indeed, the whole infrastructure, moral and social, as well as medical and natural, is utterly broken down. Only under threat of death can order be restored. That is a commentary on fallen, sinful humanity, and that is why, without self-government, a theocracy cannot work. Now, in our day, there is a theocracy ordained by God, and it is supposed to work, and that is the New Testament church. God deals with this theocracy, the New Testament church, through the gifts that He has given. And what are those gifts? The gifts are personified as men, teachers, pastors, called of God, and equipped and gifted for God's people. If there is enough grace in a given church, that government will work. Christians will be able to live and get along with one another. The church will be able to conduct its business. Some of you here, in fact, perhaps the majority of you, some years ago went through a terrible church trial and split. The congregation divided. But that congregation called in not one person for outside help. The congregation, although it divided almost equally, those who left came here without, I believe, only one hymnal amongst you. But that church dealt with its own issues in a 30-hour open meeting, a congregational meeting, and there was enough grace for that meeting to be completed without calling in law enforcement, legal teams, or anyone from outside that congregation. That is something that is amazing. That was a workable theocracy. There was sin. There was much wrong. There was power. There was the usurpation of power by those who had no biblical right nor claim to it. But the final result is that it did function, even under extreme circumstances, as a theocracy. The test of a church is twofold. Of any church is twofold. Number one, is it the pillar and ground of the truth? Is it the truth that makes the church coherent? Does it cohere? Does it hold together around the truth? Not in a social sense, but in a spiritual sense. For if it does not, it ceases to exist as a true church. Secondly, is there enough grace within the congregation that the church can remain functionable? Oftentimes, there's not enough grace. There is division and all sorts of disruption. And there's not enough grace within the congregation to preserve it as a church. That's a tragedy. But we are not left to ourselves concerning the government of a church. It is God's pattern given to us in the New Testament. And before we ever experience any troubling times, we should remember one thing. Number one, we are bound together by the truth. If we lose that, we lose our identity as the church. Number two, there has to be enough grace within the individual members of the congregation that the church can continue to function. The Philippian church was a church with much grace. The Corinthian church was a church with very little grace, although at the same time they boasted of great spiritual gifts. Paul corrects them. The gifts are nothing without the grace. It's a tremendous commentary brought out in the book of Ruth that the most religious people who ever lived on the face of the earth did not have enough grace within their communities to extend and follow and prosper under the theocracy. It is a strange and a rather sad thing. Every advantage that was theirs, they simply sinned away. But even in that context, the purpose of God went on and came to culmination unhindered. Our third observation, living in an evil time and in an evil society, cannot thwart the gracious purpose of God. That's where we find ourselves today as we continue on with this observation. We have seen that the conversion of Ruth the Moabitess is an anticipation. It's an anticipation of what would come in the gospel age and economy. Israel was a monolithic society, one religion, one community. If you change your religion, you were stoned to death. No tolerance. Christianity, on the other hand, lives in a composite society. It forms a sub-society. It's a believing church in the midst of an unbelieving world. It's there as a witness and a testimony, the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And in the conversion of Ruth the Moabitess, a woman who was born and lived under a double curse, we have a foreshadowing of the dawn of the gospel age in which salvation comes without regard to sex, nationality, race, or economic status, or racial identity to the ends of the earth. There are hints to this, prophecies of this in the Old Testament, and Ruth is in some way an anticipation of the glory of the gospel that would come in the gospel dispensation. I noted concerning the gracious purpose of God in dark and foreboding times that the great famine that came, the dearth in the time of Joseph in Egypt, was experienced by Egypt and all the surrounding countries, including Canaan. There were perhaps five or six different ancient kingdoms that were directly and seriously affected by that drought and by that dearth and by that famine. They came from hundreds and hundreds of miles to buy corn in Egypt. They never understood the famine. There have been in Egyptian history three times of famine. The last one was about 1000 to 1200 AD. But the time of Joseph was the second great famine. Many people died. Many people languished. Countries suffered for several years. And all of that occurred so God could bring His people into Egypt, there to become a mighty nation. My friend, my insignificant Christian brother or sister, we figure small in the world's economy. The world is disgusted with Christians. They despise us. We are not important to the world unless they can find a religious market to take our money. But God preserves this world for the sake of His elect. And when His elect are gathered, He's going to consume heavens and earth. Like the insignificant family of Jacob, when the whole part of that world was consumed with drought and dearth and famine, God is working out His purpose. Everything has its time and season. And I don't want to speak against Bible trivia games. People will think little of me. But there is no trivia in God's created universe. Every grain of sand blown by the wind has its purpose in God's design. So I say this, we are not insignificant. God is a personal God, and thus He deals with every human being personally. We must never think that things are out of control. No matter how dark the circumstances, how foreboding the outlook, it's always been that way. But faith rises above it and sees the face of a Heavenly Father. Our sub-observation within this, we opened in our last occasion, we may at times fear the influence of contemporary society upon every aspect of our lives, our families, and our church. But it has ever been this way. There is a book. I do not have it in my personal library. It's a book for parents about children. And I read part of it when I get books for our other library. It began on page one with words like this. But you will say, you who are parents, times have never been so bad. Former generations knew obedient children. Former generations did not have the attraction of a wicked, wild, free society that we have today. We as mothers and fathers have more to put up with than the generations before us. Times have never been so bad, alas, and what shall we do? And of course, the book was written in the 1600s. You see, it's always been this way. Since Cain murdered Abel, we're all from dysfunctional families. Sin has permeated the human race. And the kindest and greatest and best and holiest and godliest of men and women still have a level of rebellion against God and His Word. We all do. We all do. We're all sinners. But we fear, do we not, for our families? We fear the influence of society. And yet, as I mentioned this morning in the message, God does sometimes the unthinkable. Here is Saul of Tarsus. He is demonic. He is the personification of Satan. He is the great persecutor of the church. No doubt some of those early Christians called him an antichrist. He is on the road to Damascus. He's going to bring Christians back bound. He's going to have them put to death in Jerusalem. He is the instrument of the devil. Things could never be so bad. And yet on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus is converted. By the time he leaves Damascus, he's preaching Christ. What a revolution in life. That's one man. Oftentimes, God converts many and uses them to turn the world upside down. Paul knew this, and he writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy. In my particular instance, as a persecutor of God's people, a persecutor of the church, one that was exceedingly mad against them, God saved me for a reason far above and beyond myself. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." What sustained Paul on the human level? And we must be sustained at times on the human level. We can read great passages from Scripture. We can have a system of theology that magnifies the sovereignty of God. But balancing all this out are some heart convictions that are wrought out in our own conversion experience. When Augustine met Pelagius in that great controversy in the 5th century of the Christian era between Augustinianism and Pelagianism, what really clashed were not two systems of theology, but two conversion experiences. One out of a life of great sin that found the key to the glory of the grace of God. The other in a self-righteous attitude of works. It was Augustine's conversion experience that innately and inherently caused him to rise against the teachings of Pelagius. So our conversion experience has much to do with our theology. Paul said, "My own experience speaks to me that if God can save me, He can save anyone, and that is why He saved me." As I said in this morning's message, Paul sails into the harbor at Corinth. He sees the Acrocorinthus with 1,000 prostitute priestesses saying, "I'm free, follow me." A city given over to licentiousness. Corinthianizo, a verb made out of the city of Corinth's name, meaning debauchery. One of the most two wicked cities in the entire Roman Empire. No Christians there. No gospel testimony there. If there's any place Christianity will fail, it will be there in Athens. And Paul already triumphed in Athens. He sails into that harbor and he looks around. What will happen in Corinth? He begins in the marketplace. Begins making tents, dealing with the collicium, with the goat hair fabric. Finds a place to set up a booth. He works for someone. He's earning his own living. He's talking. He's preaching. He's discussing. Then he goes and disputes in the philosophical school of Tyrannus. And then he speaks in the synagogue, and the synagogue rabbi is converted. He lives next door to the synagogue, and there they start the Corinthian church. Persecution breaks forth. God stands before Paul in a dream and says, "Me fabu palas." Stop being afraid, Paul, and in the aorist subjunctive of prohibition, don't even begin to hold your peace, for I have much people in this city. And there, one of Paul's greatest works was done in the most horrible place in the Roman Empire. This is how God works. In your life and mine, we are going to be able to say and tempted to say, things have never been so bad. Times have never been so evil. Oh, Lord God, here in this time and places where I have to rear my family and maintain a witness for Christ, Lord, it's above and beyond me. My friend, it's always been bad. Since Cain murdered Abel, the human race has manifested itself in the worst possible way. A technological age brings it more into our face. Television, movies, pornography, technology, drugs. It speeds up the process. Travel, media, all of these things pushes the world into our face, into our ears, and seeks to absorb us in its wickedness. But the truth is, things have always been this way, and circumstances have always been bad because we live in a sinful world. We live in perilous times. Let me read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn there if you would. Times little different from the days of the judges. Who was the judge at this time? The story of Ruth. Who was the judge in Israel? Eli. Eli, whose two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, priests, fornicated with the women who came to the tabernacle. Religion itself was corrupt. And it's always been that way. There's always been a false Christianity. There's always been false religion. The church has always been filled with hypocrites. It will never change. Listen to what Paul writes as he looks ahead and says perilous times shall come. Listen how he describes this. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Don't interpret this dispensationally. The last times are between the cross and the coming of Christ. That's called the last days, the last time, the last times. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure rather than, that's the Greek, rather than lovers of God. Doesn't that describe the age in which we live? Who is he speaking about here? Not society. He's speaking about professing Christians. Let's read on. Lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Having a form of godliness. Present participle, continuing to retain a semblance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And we have in the Greek, but the power thereof, having long ago denied and continuing to deny, the perfect tense. Very emphatic and very graphic. You know what this is a picture of? Dead religion. Dead religion, religion that no longer has the power and force and dynamic to touch and change the life. This is worldly Christianity. And this is the time in which we live. You say, my children will be safe in church. Then we find the young people's director is a homosexual. My children will be safe in church. Then we find the young people have sex parties and drug parties. This is common in our day. This is the age in which we live. Christianity means nothing. We continue to have this semblance of religion, but we've denied the power thereof. Corrupt doctrine, easy believism, filling our churches with mere professing Christians who are unconverted and unregenerate, and therefore the whole spiritual and moral level of the church is decayed and lowered. And then it becomes a refuge for the perverts of society. Paul foresaw this. It was beginning to be true in his day. He tells Timothy, from such, turn away, Timothy. It was already happening in Paul's time. For each and every generation, it seems as though things could not be worse. The very infrastructure of our society crumbles spiritually, morally, ethically, socially, and physically. And we stand and lament and say, it's never been this bad before. And we lament it, and we should lament it. But remember Paul. The Apostle Paul, alone, perhaps with a companion, but I think not. He goes to Corinth. Soon Timothy will be there. Soon Sosthenes will be there. Soon others will be there, but he's alone. He sails into the port of the most wicked city in the Roman Empire with the conviction that the truth of the gospel will bring converts. What will occur? He reminds the Corinthians of this some years later when he has to write to them. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, making known unto you the mystery of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul was afraid. Paul may have been terribly sick, as he was at times with that chronic illness. And then he says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What happened at Corinth? A spiritual awakening. Paul was aware of this great outpouring of spiritual power upon his daily witness in the agora, the marketplace, upon his public preaching. There was an abundant testimony that this was indeed in such a wicked place, filled with homosexual prostitutes and all types of perverts and all types of crime and excess, that here a true spiritual work of God came forth and prospered. Every hint we have in the New Testament is that the Corinthian church was one of the largest New Testament churches of the first century. Many, he says, many, 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 many. All these pluralities of people. It was a great church. The miracle about Corinth is not that it was a bad church and counterfeited the gifts and were blind to its own self-righteousness. The miracle is there was a church at Corinth. That's a miracle. That's a miracle of God's grace. The answer to the ills of society is the work of God in power. Now listen to me very carefully. The Word of God has no inherent power. Most of us have been to a Mass, a Roman Catholic Mass. Now that the Mass is said in English, and in a funeral sermon, and some of you will attend a Catholic Mass this week with the Bailon family, it will be said in English, and it will probably surprise you how much gospel is there, but it's dead. There's no spiritual power attending it. I've been to quite a few Roman Catholic services and masses. It's amazing how much gospel is there, but it's not magical. It has no life-giving power. It must be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So when the gospel comes through a man who is called, a man who is gifted, a man who is chosen by God to declare it, God accompanies that message with power and lives are transformed. I have a lengthy quotation which I want to give. This gives us an instance in the history of Christianity, and we should take note of it, very serious note, that any time God desires to do a great work, it is always a spiritual work. Always a spiritual work. The salvation of society from its ills and its sin must be a spiritual work. Never, never underestimate, never denigrate, never lessen the glory of the power of the preaching of the gospel. I'm going to quote from Arnold Dallimore in his biography of George Whitefield. Over the past 30 years, numerous evangelical people have been saying, there can never be another revival. The times are far too evil. Sin is now too rampant. We're in the midst of apostasy, and the days of revival are gone forever. The history of the 18th century revival entirely contradicts that view. It demonstrates that true revival is the work of God, not man. Of God, who is not limited by such circumstances as the extent of human sin or the degree of mankind's unbelief. In the decade between 1730 and 1740, the life of England was foul with moral corruption and crippled by spiritual decay. Yet it was amid such conditions remarkably similar to those of the English-speaking world today, that God arose in the mighty exercise of His power, which became the 18th century revival. Bishop Butler declared that skepticism was so rampant that Christianity was treated as though it was now discovered to be fictitious, and nothing remained but to set it up as an object of mirth and ridicule. The nation was on a national drunk. In other words, drug abuse was rampant. Immorality, deism, false theology, false religion. Things could not be any worse than they were in 18th century England and in America. Archbishop Secker, writing in 1738, asserted, "In this we cannot be mistaken, that an open and professed disregard to religion is become, through a variety of unhappy causes, the distinguishing character of the present age. This evil has already brought in such dissoluteness and contempt of principle in the higher part of the world, and such profligate intemperance and fearlessness of committing crimes in the lower, as must, if this torrent of impiety stop not, become absolutely fatal." They saw the disintegration of the English Empire and of England itself. And there was nothing they could do to stop it. Dallimore continues, "But how was this torrent of impiety to be stopped? It was evident that the writing of scholarly books in defense of Christianity would not suffice, for it had been tried, but with little avail. Nor would the threat of punishment, for the informing on wrongdoers and the increase of hangings had but hardened the criminal mind. The successive failures of the several attempts to better conditions simply proved that the nation's trouble lay basically with the individual human heart, and that torrent of impiety would flow until some power was found that could staunch it at its source." And I will try to get through this next paragraph. During the very months in which Bishop Secker wrote his foreboding words, England was startled by the sound of a voice. It was the voice of a preacher, George Whitefield, a clergyman only 22 years of age, who was declaring the gospel in the pulpits of London with such fervor and power that no church could hold the multitudes which flocked to hear. His voice continued to be heard, and then was joined by the voices of John and Charles Wesley and of many others in a tremendous course of praise and preaching that rang throughout the land and was sustained in strength for more than half a century. The effect has been described in the following words. "A religious revival burst forth, which changed in a few years the whole temper of English society. The church was restored to life and activity. Religion carried to the hearts of the people a fresh and spirit of moral zeal, while it purified our literature and our manners. A new philanthropy reformed our prison, infused clemency and wisdom into our penal laws, abolished the slave trade. and gave the first impulse to popular education. You see, all of society and every aspect of society was transformed by the preaching of the gospel in power. My friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, do not denigrate preaching. When a church sits and a man stands in the pulpit before him, that is what God intended, and that is the key to our nation, to our morality, to our hope, to our salvation, and to the individual help in every family, that God may convert our children and restore not only the family, but the church and the nation. Terrible times in the book of Ruth. And yet the gracious purpose of God went forth unhindered. Dare to trust God. Dare to plead for your family, for your church, and for your country. In over 100 years, we have not seen wide revival. We pray that God would once again rend the heavens and come down and make His power known. Let us pray. Our Father, bless, we pray, the preaching of the Word of God, knowing that it is the Word of God, vouchsafed and owned by the Holy Spirit and brought home to the hearts and minds of men. Father, we pray, enable us to believe, enable us to persevere, enable us to continue praying until we gain victories in our own marriages, in our own families, in our own church, in our own nation, in this generation. When we pillow our heads in death, O Lord God, might we have a witness and testimony that we interceded for this generation and saw the face of God to turn the hearts of the fathers once again. Bless, we pray, might we grasp this vision of the power of God and the preaching of the gospel, and so might we preach and live and pray. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.